Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface. Interface is an outreach of the Stoa Foundation, a not-for-profit organization dedicated to the advancement of thoughtful and sincere Christian dialogue. And Interface is an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with your host, Adam Ayers, the founder of the Stoa Foundation and the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California. Joining us in the studio today is Steve McKinney, who is also a pastor at Disciples Church, and Tom Dunn, one of our regular guests here on Interface. On a recent show, we were talking about the marks of a successful ministry. And in that program, we were talking about how can you tell if your ministry is effective? What makes an effective ministry? And our engineer, Chris Holowaty, was in the booth with us that day, and he was involved in a ministry in Los Angeles. Part of this ministry was a needle exchange program where people could bring in dirty needles and traded in for a clean needle, or they were handing out needle cleaning kits so that people who were using intravenous drugs could at least have a clean needle to shoot with. That was kind of an interesting thought, you know. Let me just throw this out into the room amongst you guys. What do you think about that idea as far as, I don't usually think of handing out clean needles as part of my Christian ministry.
Well, my first thought is that we're probably going to get a lot of mail this week, Bradley, but other than that, I think it brings up a huge issue, and as it did last week when we were doing that program, the idea of, is it effective to try to seek to get people to come to Christ, or is it effective to seek to bring Christ to people? The idea is, do we simply act toward people as Jesus would act, or do we seek to bring about certain kinds of changes in people? Is that what we're seeking to do when we bring gospel to somebody? Is it that we're seeking to bring about change and we're change agents and that is our end? Or are we expressive agents and that is our end? And I think these two in some ways do compete. Sometimes they can complement. They'll be the same act. Sometimes they'll be radically different acts. And so in addressing that, I think we have to ask, you know, really what is the role of Christian service to a non-believing world? With that, we have to ask, how did Jesus act? If we are seeking to express Jesus, to bring Jesus to people rather than seeking to move people to Jesus in that sense, which involves their participation. Because, again, to backtrack, what we looked at was that if you're seeking to bring somebody to Jesus, they have a role to play that. And that action will not be complete until they have acted in a certain proscribed manner. But if you're seeking to bring Jesus to people, then that action can be complete whether or not somebody else acts in a way that you were hoping they would act, that is to say, converting. So we have to ask, how is it that Jesus acted in the world? How did Jesus act toward unbelievers within their world in that sense? So rather than asking what would Jesus do, first we have to ask, as Chris had pointed out in a number of shows back, what did Jesus do? And then move from there.
Let's take the wedding at Cana of Galilee, for example, out of the Gospel of John. Jesus and his disciples show up invited to this wedding. I guess it's the master of the feast comes to them, says, hey, we're out of wine. Or I guess it's his mother. Is it his mother first who comes to them? Or
it's his mother, yeah.
And says, they're out of wine, do something. You know, he says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour's not yet come. But, tell you what, those water pots over there, take them to the guy in charge, and everything will be all right. And it ends up being the best wine that they had all night at this wedding party. Is that Jesus contributing to the sin of others? Is that Jesus contributing to drunkenness? Because obviously these people are going to imbibe at this party.
Well, that's the point the steward makes, is that he says normally when people are well snockered, you know, he uses the term for drunkenness. When people are drunken, then you bring out the cheap stuff. And he says, but you've brought out the good stuff. So it implies that part of the point of this whole wedding feast is that people are getting snockered. Then at that point, now that people are snockered, you're bringing out good stuff. Wow, woo, you know. So what is Jesus's responsibility in providing wine for these people in the middle of their feasting?
Who are already drunk.
Yeah, do you give wine to people who are getting drunk?
I think a similar question in the nature of our own lives is not our freedom the clean needle that we are given? Is that not our burden of responsibility that we are, someone have said, free to be dumb with our own lives? that we have the responsibility to respond, and will we not give account for our own actions? As Scripture tells us, to reinforce the idea of our own personal responsibility. So as Jesus may give the party more wine, the burden of responsibility lays on the partiers. Are we not given the opportunity as people to do both good and bad? Now, he told us not to, but he did not exclude the potential to know good and evil.
Which brings up the garden, does it not?
Yes.
I mean, who put that tree in the middle of the garden and then said, I mean, imagine you put the tree in the garden and then you say, now, whatever you do, don't eat of this tree. Could God not have simply removed the tree? Who put the tree there in the first place? Mm-hmm. And if we were to say, well, this is an occasion which God gives in order that they might have the exercise of their wills, I have to at least ask myself, what is the difference between that and hanging somebody in a needle and saying, now, don't use this for drugs or anything that's ungodly?
Mm-hmm. I'd like to clear up a point. I've heard from the pulpit several times the idea that, well, it wasn't really wine like we have today, the wine that Jesus gave the people at this party. It was, you know, more like grape juice. And so it wasn't really that Jesus was giving wine to people that they would, you know, get drunk on, but it was like grape juice that he was giving to people. What are your guys' thoughts on that? Is that...
I would say, well, then the steward says to him, when they were well drunk on grape juice. So either way, then Jesus gives them something that they could get drunk on. We'll say it's grape juice. Then Jesus made miraculous grape juice that people could get drunk on, because obviously the steward says there's this process of getting drunk.
Right.
It comes with the assumption that God would not give us something that we may stumble with.
Yeah, that's the basic assumption. Yeah. We start from the premise God would not give people something that they could get drunk on, even though he put the process of alcohol into the world. That whole thing, it's nature, should we do it?
Right.
And I don't think that's the question we're asking here. Gravity is also natural, do we jump off of cliffs? But I think really the question that we're trying to ask is, to what degree do we provide something, and what is our responsibility in the middle of this society? Take, for example, the salt and light issue. How is it that either we contribute or do not contribute to the ills of society, and what is the Christian responsibility for acting in a way that is faithful to the call of God on our lives? And is it faithfulness to be giving somebody, say, again, oh, here we go, like prophylactics, giving condoms out, is that contributing? Or a very volatile issue in the Christian community is sexual education in the schools. My personal opinion is that it should be accomplished in the churches, that we should do sexual education, considering how much emphasis we put on the appropriateness of sexual behavior. But that's kind of off to the side. But that's a big issue. By teaching people about sexuality, are we then contributing to behaviors that we feel are inappropriate?
Adam, you said a little earlier that there are those that believe that we should take Christ to people, and there are those that believe that we should bring people to Christ. Move people to Christ, move the world towards godliness. You know, let's get back to our Christian nation that we started off with. You know, things of that nature. Well, we're salt and light. We need to preserve the world. There are those that would argue sex education, passing out condoms, having needle exchange programs, being involved in AIDS activism, AIDS research, AIDS education, caring for gay men and women that have AIDS, caring for intravenous drug users that have AIDS, is really not the Christian's business, that these things are judgments of God and they should be let run their course, and really this is the way to teach people a lesson. I hear that all the time from Christians, and I'm sure there are many Christians out there that believe this. What would you say to those people?
I would say eternal damnation is also the natural consequence of sin, and that's God's judgment, and do we let that run its course, or do we seek to intervene in that process? And did God himself seek to intervene in that process? Because we could say, just like Steve said earlier, our freedom is our clean needle. That somehow Christ's intervention has provided for us in many, many ways sin without repercussion. That we have sinned terribly. And Christ's grace provided to us through his own death is that which gives us freedom from the great majority of the repercussion for that sin. And I think what it does is it brings about a heightened awareness that we really have to evaluate what we believe to be the highest forms of righteousness. Do we believe that certain behaviors are the most righteous, or that certain states of the heart are most righteous, and which are we seeking to bring about? For example, which would we say is a greater sin? Doing drugs or hating your neighbor?
Right.
Or having bitterness or resentment at Christ? Now, we as Christians, we say we're seeking to bring about a certain end by not contributing to someone's drug use. Now, we say our actions impact their righteousness state. Now, if we were to say, yes, but what we do is we fight programs that give them clean needles. Have we not then contributed to their state of resentment against Christ and the church? And so have we now contributed by our actions to a state of greater sin and greater ill will than otherwise? Because actions in a social matrix are very much like clothes. No matter what kind of clothes you wear, it makes a social statement. But wear no clothes, and you also make a social statement. You don't have an option. You must express yourself in some way. And every action of ours in our society now takes on a meaning. And we cannot say, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we will just walk on by and ignore it. Christ says that is not being loving towards your neighbor. And granted, this man is a victim, and we're talking about other kinds of things, and there can be all kinds of arguments about that. But either way, if we simply turn our heads and say the problem does not exist, that is also a social statement. So whether we bring clean needles to people, whether we deny them clean needles, or whether we simply ignore it, we have made a social impact on our world by how we have oriented ourselves within it. And we have to not decide if, but which orientation we will take. And that's a critical issue. We still tend to think in terms of, I think, at least the way I read Jesus and the situation that he had in his day, Pharisaic righteousness, which says the behavior is everything, where Jesus says it is the heart that matters. It is your intention. Is it one of love? Is it one of compassion and mercy? Or is it one of judgment? Because if we want judgment, Jesus says, be careful with what judgment you measure. For with it, it shall be measured unto you. And I would say, do we really want to bring upon ourselves the full measure of loss and pain and destruction for our own sins? Do we say, well, no, all the loss and pain and destruction in my life is a direct result of my sins, and nobody should help me with it, including God himself. Nobody should intervene. Everyone should just let me get the worst of whatever I do and make sure that the worst comes to me. I don't think so. That's not the stance we take. We say, oh, God, have mercy on me.
Yeah, I think that's certainly an important point. The call for justice as Christians, I think we really need to be careful with, as Adam said, with the measure that we use to call for justice. Will not that be the measure used against us? We want grace in our own lives and are certainly grateful that Christ died for us while yet we were still sinners. That was not a just act. When we call for justice in other people's lives, I think that that is wrong. I think that that is inconsiderate of our own state of being before we found Christ. We must ask ourselves, do we really want justice in our life? I don't think so. I think we would greatly misunderstand the nature of our being. And in that, just if we were to say yes to that, we were saying that we are sinless. And we know that that in itself is a sin. So I think to reemphasize that point, let us be very careful when we call for justice in any realm. The mode of God is grace. God's primary expression to the human race has been one of graciousness. Should we not, as a church, not reflect that instead?
Yeah, and if we're going to err, it would seem like the appropriate thing would be to err on the side of being overly gracious and thus reflect God's overly graciousness. And there are a number of parables from Christ that would say this very thing. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the unforgiving servant. You see, these illustrations from Christ, like with the unforgiving servant, the man is forgiven and then goes out and is unforgiving, and the king recalls him and reinstates his debt, and Jesus is very clear saying, so will your heavenly Father do to you if you do not from your heart forgive your brother. I mean, that is a powerful statement that God will reinstate our debts. It's incredible. And the parable of the prodigal son, who is it that's on the bad end of that parable? Obviously, the elder brother says, well, you know, I was totally righteous and I didn't get anything. And here this guy's wasted all, you know, you poured your money out to him and he just wasted it on harlots and riotous living. And now you bring him back and you give him all these good things. And granted, there is an aspect of repentance there, but still, the focus of that parable is that the elder brother was unrighteous in the way that he approached the graciousness, not to mention the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Yeah. Where some work harder and others don't, and yet there's the same graciousness to all, and they're cast in a bad light because they want more equity. Well, there should be some sort of response. They shouldn't be able to go out and live in a lazy way, in a reckless way, and still get the kind of safety that we get.
I can't help but think, guys, of the Christian folks, I guess, that showed up at Matthew Shepard's funeral, the young gay man who was beaten to death, with signs that said, God hates fags, Matthew Shepard burns in hell, et cetera, et cetera. These people feel, obviously, that they're taking a stand for righteousness. They're taking a stand for what is right against what is wrong. Those that do not want to support the fight against AIDS feel the same. That is contributing to someone's sin by agreeing with it. Or those that don't want to take part in needless change programs say it's contributing to people's drug abuse, their sin, and I am, in a sense, agreeing with them and saying their behavior is all right. What's the difference between doing the right thing, taking a stand when it's necessary, and these kind of behaviors which seem to do nothing but destroy?
That's big. That question has ramifications everywhere. Again, I believe that the first question we must ask is, what stance against sin did God take? Either did he prohibit Lucifer, did he prohibit in the sense of contravening and not allowing, and not providing the situation where it could happen? Did he prevent the angels from rebelling? Did he prevent Adam and Eve from sinning? Did he say, no, I will take a stand against sin, therefore I will not redeem this world from its fallen state. I will let them live in it for all of eternity. Or did he say, no, I will rescue. I will be compassionate. For example, Scripture says, God causes it to rain upon the just and upon the unjust. Does not his raining on their fields, thus contributing to their wealth, their safety, their well-being, enable them and empower them to continue on in their wickedness? We would say, yes, it does. But does God not do that? And why does he do that? Because he is compassionate. For instance, if you knew someone was going to be dying, would you not do everything you could to make the hours between now and the time of their death as good as possible? Now we would say, this world is dying and going to hell. Whether or not they come to Christ, we don't know. Would we not say we want this person to experience whatever love of God and compassion of God we can give them? Even if it was guaranteed that they would rebel against God, would we not still want them to experience what light and life they can? Would we not want to give them compassion? No, you are going to hell, therefore we'll start hell early. Is that our stance? Or are we going to say, no, we want grace and compassion in your life. As little as we can put into it, we will.
And did Jesus not know that Judas was going to betray him all along?
Or was Judas embezzling? Judas was embezzling out of the purse. Who made him treasurer? Jesus did. Did Jesus take the purse away from him and go, no, you dirty embezzler, I'm not going to give you money. You're not responsible with money. You know, Jesus had a ministry whose CFO was embezzling, and he did nothing about it. Instead, what did he do? He washed his feet, knowing that he would betray him, knowing he already made the deal with the Pharisees and with the chief priests to betray him. He still washed his feet. So right. Do we wash the feet of the people that are betraying us and betraying Christ? Or do we say, no, we're gonna stand up and we're going to push you out?
It's a common Christian idiom, the idea that your heaven either begins in this life or your hell begins in this life. And going back to what you said, that mentality maybe leads to the sin like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Hey, I've had to tough it out. You do too. Hey, I've had to not do these behaviors. Hey, I've had to be righteous, and I'm not going to make it any easier on you. If you're not going to follow Christ, then this is the beginning of your hell, pal, and I'm not going to make it any easier on you. You know, a kind of harshness that I don't see anywhere else.
There is one lawgiver who is able to kill and to destroy, and, you know, that's the Lord. He is a lawgiver. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And as soon as we say, no, we're going to make sure that vengeance happens, now we've made ourselves the sheriffs, and we're out there dealing vengeance in the name of the Lord when he tells us to have compassion. Again, we would say, well, by putting telephones in everybody's houses, we're contributing to gossip. Therefore, we're going to rip the telephones out of everybody's houses. See? Where does the line of the chain of causality end? Where does it begin? Well, if I contribute by farming, and I raise wheat, and that wheat is used to support this society, and this society builds nuclear bombs, and the nuclear bombs get dropped on some country, then I have done that act. Oh, so now don't farm, don't do anything. If we draw one line out, well, we gave them needles, therefore they used, or we gave them condoms, therefore they had sex, therefore we were responsible for making their life that way. Why not the needle manufacturers? Why not the people who mine the iron, the people who created the process of making steel, the guy who invented the hypodermic needle, you know, and we'll just keep going. And if we follow that chain of causality far enough back, Where will we end up?
God, I think.
God, the ground of all being. So, what do we do?
We blame God, which is what a lot of people do.
You see what I mean?
I think to add on to the assumption that I have heard also that AIDS is God's punishment to an evil world, that assumption carries with it, and to briefly touch on this issue, that we have human rights, inalienable human rights, as dictated through our Constitution. Those rights are not clarified or certainly are not implicit in Scripture. According to Scripture and what is modeled in Christ, our human rights are to suffer, are to dwell with the Lord in such a way that it mirrors His image. That is our right. We have the right to express love. We have the right to partake in Christ's sufferings and His resurrection, all because He was gracious and merciful to us. For us to say that that is not fair, that we should be treated equally as the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is to assume that we have a certain right to justice, a certain right to fairness. And I think that that needs to be questioned as Christians. We take that from certainly from our society, import that into our Christianity, stand in a place of authority. That authority is groundless, I think, in Scripture.
If you could step into the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the vineyard workers who are hired at the last minute and the ones that worked before, if you could step in there and give some advice to the older brother or the guys that start working at the beginning of the day who are grumbling about it not being fair, what would you say to them?
Well, I don't want to try and presume to improve upon a parable of Jesus, but to use Jesus's idea and terms, like with the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he's asked, what is the highest commandment? And he says, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, obviously, is seeking the well-being. We seek our own safety. We seek our own freedom from anxiety. We seek the healing of our sins, not their repercussions. We seek grace. We seek joy. We seek human companionship and support. That's safety for us. That's love. That's well-being. We seek the smile of God. And so we should seek that, at least, for others. So love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart. And when the person said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, so who is neighbor to this man? And the fellow said, the lawyer, of course. He says, well, the guy who showed him compassion. Jesus said, go and do likewise. That's the whole point. And what I would say to these people is, in the parable, if I could talk to the older son or any of the workers in the vineyard, I'd say, man, I am happy to be loved. I am happy to be forgiven. I'm happy to have what I have. Can we make more of this rather than making less of it? Can we make more love? Can we multiply and bear fruit for the Lord by bringing more love and more compassion and more grace into a very dry world, into a world that's dying and heartless? Can we have some love? Then let's do that. Go and do likewise. Freely we have received, freely give.
Adam, Steve, and Tom, thank you very much for sharing your perspectives with us today. We would like to thank Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.
Hi, everybody. This is Adam Ayers, speaking on behalf of Interface and of the Stoa Foundation. I just want to say, first off, thanks for listening to the show. We appreciate that you tuned in to us, some by accident, some on purpose, but we would love to hear your comments and suggestions, possibly questions that have been nagging you. You've always thought, you know, I would love to hear this addressed, or some of the things that come up in your own dialogues with persons both within and without the community of faith. So if you could, send those to us by email at www.stoafoundation, that's all one word, STOAfoundation.com, or you can use the regular standard mail and write to us at P.O. Box 2656, that's P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. That address again, so that you had time to grab a pen, P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. We can also be reached by telephone at area code 714-825-0062. That number again, 714-825-0062. Here at the Stowe Foundation and at Interface, we believe that there is significant value in having thoughtful and true dialogue that seeks for truth. We're wrestling through this, as I'm sure you all are out there in your own Christian lives. We would love your support in this if the Lord lays that on your heart in any kind of way. We do have tapes and written materials available. We'd love to hear from you and contribute to the dialogue in our Christian community generally. In the meantime, until next week, may the Lord bless you and cause His face to shine on you.
Interface is an outreach of the Stowe Foundation, a not-for-profit organization dedicated to the advancement of thoughtful and sincere Christian dialogue. Audio cassettes of these broadcasts, as well as printed materials, are available from the Stowe Foundation. We'd love to hear from you. Feel free to drop us a line at P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663, or find us on the World Wide Web at www.stowefoundation.com. Here at Interface, we'd like to encourage you to maintain a full and active commitment to your local Christian congregation. If you're currently without a congregational involvement and are listening in the Southern California area, we'd like to invite you to visit Disciples Church. Disciples Church meets at the Davis Center, located on Arlington Street, just north of the Orange County Fairgrounds. For more information, call 949-825-0061. Interface, questions of the heart, soul, and mind. One faith.